Right, quick announcement. Who has the sign-up sheet? Is it over here? Okay, there it is. If you plan on attending the anniversary celebration in September, which I think is on the 22nd, if I remember right. Yeah, that looks right. There's a sign-up sheet because there's going to be a catered dinner, so therefore we need to get a pretty good accurate head count of how many people are going to be there, so we don't buy a bunch of food we don't need. So we've got, as we know, some people coming in from out of town, probably at least about 13 or so by now. And so if you have not, if you don't think you're going to be there, or if you're only coming briefly and you're not going to eat, I assume dinner will be probably, 6:30 or something? If you think you're not going to eat, don't sign up. But really what we're needing is how many meals we're going to have to provide. And just a reminder, it's been on my mind this week, so I thought I'd remind you today to remember in prayer those who would maybe like to be here face-to-face but can't. Those who live in other environments, some of them in other countries, cannot get here. Women who are in relationships that I have never believe it's the will of God for wives to dump their husbands just because they're negative. So that's not doctrinal, as much as it may have been taught. That's not doctrinal. 1 Corinthians 7 is clear on that. So there are some people who can't get here through no fault of their own, not because of bad decisions, not because of wrong priorities, not because of other factors why believers don't attend, but simply because they are in a position where they can't. So I encourage you to pray for them, that they'll have the strength they need to fight the good fight where they are, whatever state or country or all that. All right, well, let's move on here. We're now ready to continue here now with verse 13. Remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. That circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And here we have an example once again of something we saw previously, and a very important but here. That we saw that back in verse 4. But God. Here we have another very important but, a way to undo the situation in which the Gentiles found themselves. But now, weak adversative here, duh, but correctly translated in an adversative sense, but. Then you have nuni, N-U-N-I. The normal form is just noon. The emphatic form has an I on the end of it here. This adverb, now at the present time, in Christ. And again, all through this, you have the locative, end with the locative of sphere, Christ Jesus, Christos, Iesus, in the Messiah Jesus. You all, nominative plural here of the pronoun su, you all, the ones formerly being. Is what you have here, and it's set up in such a way in the Greek that the article here before the adjective being is interrupted. The adverb pata is placed in there, so the ones formerly being would be the more literal of it here. So you got an articular participle here, the definite article, with the to-be verb, eini. And again, this formerly, pata, this adverb points to the pre-salvation state during that time. And again, this is designed to contrast with the now. Things have changed now in Christ Jesus. This has all been changed. You who formerly were the ones being, they just translated this, were, far off is makron, M-A-K-R-A-N. Makron is used of extent. It means a great distance, should be used of extent, should be a D on there. A great distance, or what is far off or far away. You, the ones being, far off, have become. Again, oh my, here, not I me, but introducing now a change, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, have become near. Here you have the opposite adverb, engus, E-N-G-U-S. Again, for phonetic reasons, the Greeks did not like two hard consonants together, so they softened the first one down to a noon very often. This is true of gammas and keys and that sort of thing, kappas and all of that. So you have become near by the blood of Christ, in here with the instrumental of means, in with the instrumental of haima, definite article, H-A-I-M-A. Again, not the literal blood. This refers, the blood, of course, points to his spiritual sacrifice. By metonymy, using something that's commonly associated with sacrifice, which was the sacrificial animal and the blood that was spilled. So you have become near by means of the blood of Christ. The blood of, and then you have there, by means of the blood, and then the genitive, ho Christos. And again, depending upon how you look at this, if you translate blood and view it in a literal grammatical sense, then this would probably be possession, a genitive of possession, because the blood would be in his body. But if you understand blood to mean by metonymy sacrifice, his sacrifice, then it becomes a subjective genitive, the sacrifice that he made, that he offered. And he, of course, and then you have the other deal, he was the sacrifice too. There's an objective sense that he was what was offered. But just to point out there that depending on how you look at this, the sacrifice by means of the sacrifice of Christ. All right, point one, verse 13 begins with the conjunction duh, but, which is followed by the emphatic form of the adverb noon. This introduces the contrast between the pre-salvation state of the Gentiles and their status at the time of writing. Two, the phrase but now is designed to contrast their former or their present condition, which of course is in Christ, with their former condition, which was introduced by the adverb pata formerly, and that was back in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh. So three, previously the Gentile nations lacked all the advantages that had been bestowed upon Israel. Being unbelievers that were separated from the messianic promise, the nation of Israel, the covenants, and Israel's God. And four, it is not until a Gentile makes the salvation adjustment and begins to learn the particulars of God's plan that he begins to understand, at least in retrospect, how hopeless his situation was prior to his conversion. Again, looking at this from this particular perspective, there is a huge contrast here between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is the first time in this book where Paul notably and clearly makes this contrast. But all the contrast is also designed to point out that the contrast doesn't matter anymore. Now there is no contrast between Jew and Gentile. All have the same access in Christ. All have the same access to God through him. Well, five, however, a dramatic change came about when they believed in Christ and were entered into union with him. Once again, Paul stresses the reality of positional truth with the prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. And six, that prepositional phrase should not be construed as a statement by itself, i.e. some indicative kind of comment. But now, you are in Christ Jesus, where you would supply a verb. But should be connected with the verb, you have been brought near. In Christ, you have been brought near. That's the issue. So seven here, Paul uses the language of spatial separation to describe the pre-salvation state of the Gentiles, being far away and their current situation in Christ become near. And just looking at this from strictly a spatial perspective, we understand something that's far off, that's not available to us. The idea of it being afar off is it's not available to you. You're separated from it. And of course, Paul was strongly stressing separation throughout these previous two verses of the separation from the people of God and from God himself. And so what's far off is not attainable or available. The Gentiles being far off, as it were, place them outside, at least according to Jewish thought, place them outside the boundaries of God's grace and love. Now, they weren't, but they still, again, lacked many of these fundamental advantages that the Jews have. So, although many have concluded that the language of near and far is a direct reference to Isaiah 57, Paul does not directly quote that passage until later in verse 17. In Isaiah 57, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far, and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. And again, in this particular context, this is all directed at Israel. Both the obedient, the near people are viewed as the obedient ones, close by, and the far off are viewed as the disobedient, the maladjusted. And God is promising peace to both groups. And I will heal him. And then our verse coming up is 2:17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away. Now, it's not an exact quotation, as you can tell, and peace to you who are near. But that verse is far more accurate in terms of Isaiah 57 than this verse is. Now, obviously, I think Paul borrowed the language from it, but he's not trying to quote it specifically here. So one must first understand the language of near and far is used to describe the relative status of someone from the perspective of his proximity to God and his plan. And now, you know, obviously, as we know, the doctrine of omnipresence, God's everywhere. Who's really ever far off from God? Paul kind of points that out as he cites one of those Gentile poets in Acts. And he says, in him we live and move and have our being. So when we talk about Gentiles and the darkness and all of that, I mean, there were somewhat, we might call them enlightened Gentiles who had a more enlightened view. And that doesn't mean they were believers or that they understood all of this. But they had maybe a more enlightened view of God. So here, Numbers 16, 5. And of course, this is the rebellion of Korah, which actually begins back in verse 1. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said, you have gone far enough. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them. I had a guy tell me this one time. I don't need a pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. Okay. You're a dummy, but okay. I can't stop you from thinking that way. But that's the same sort of approach they had here. That sort of high-handed approach to Moses. You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. He didn't take it well. Of course, I got it. You know, Moses, I would have killed these people already. So they're very good. They're still alive here, frankly. They're lucky Moses was their leader and not me. Although perhaps God could have graced me out and I might have been able to handle it. He got Moses through it, I guess. And Moses had, like as I struggle with, a real problem with temper and anger that has to watch out for. And Moses mostly handled it pretty well, I thought, given all that he faced. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy. And he will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near. And the idea of nearness here obviously stresses the idea of acceptance and approval. that God obviously approves of this person. And that's why he brings them near into his company. And so Moses sets up a test for these people. And, well, it doesn't go well for them. Let's just leave it at that. Does not turn out well. And so our lesson today is never withstand the pastor or God might kill you. I'm kidding. Only say way you can say that is if you think you're perfect. And I'm not quite, again, just not quite there. Psalm 65:4, once again, being facetious. I don't know if the facetious part should come across on the tape. So how, because they can't see facial expressions. So how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. And the last one, Jeremiah 30. So obviously this idea of far off expresses, in a way, disapproval or a lack of acceptance, the spatial aspect of it. And then to be brought near expresses acceptance and approval. Jeremiah 30, 21. Their leader shall be one of them. And their leader shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near. And he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. And obviously you have to be in a very favorable position to be within God's presence. That's the idea of drawing near and all of that. Well, we have all been brought near in Christ. We don't have to worry about our own personal goodness. I mean, can you imagine if every time you prayed you had to stop and think of how good am I? Do I have any right to ask God for anything? No. But in Christ, we do. But in ourselves, obviously, no. No, we recognize that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I'm aware of all that. Again, the idea here is using this language to describe the relative status of someone. Accepted or approved, far off, not accepted, not approved. God's not thinking about you that much. When you're far, and by the way, those people that are far off, you don't tend to think about them as much, do you? You know, after a point, there's a separation there. Well, thus, Israel was considered to be near the Lord, since they had been elected by God and given important privileges. While the Gentiles were viewed as being far off, since they possessed no such blessings. And Loder, who has done a significant study of the Old Testament rabbinic literature, and the literature from Qumran, has concluded that Israel was viewed as near since the related Hebrew verb karav, to draw or to bring near, deals with the matter of approaching the holy sphere. And that came out of an article, an explanation of the term proselutos, which is our term proselyte, and what that all meant in the language. And again, did an extensive study in all of this. And that's a lot of work. And this is one of those things where I consider, you know, I don't have to reinvent the wheel anymore. Somebody's gone and done all this work. I don't have to scour the Qumran fragments to see, well, do they deal with this or that? Or the rabbinic literature. Although, you've got, if you are prone to ever look at it, the Babylonian Talmud is freely available online. And many Jewish writings are. The more ancient ones are available. But again, how beneficial are they to believers, average believers? Read them if you want. I don't know if it's going to help your Christian life any. But it does aid in the study of these things and the context in which these kinds of teachings are found. Well, A, he goes on to demonstrate that the Hebrew term had become technical among the rabbis and meant to become or to make one a proselyte. And according to Philo, a proselyte is one who abandons polytheism and adopts the worship of the one God. Josephus, and again, that's a little more general. Philo's description there is a little more general than what might have been actually involved in it. But for him, it largely appeared that if one became a monotheist, it reflected a real change in his thinking, that he'd been brought near. Josephus describes the convert as one who adopts the Jewish customs, follows the laws of the Jews, and worships God as they do. Essentially, one who has become a Jew. So thus, if a Gentile had any desire of drawing near to God, he must essentially accept the tenets of Judaism. comply with the laws and rituals of the cult. And the word cult there, again, is not used in a negative sense, like the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. Or Jim Jones. Well, he's not around anymore, but any of them. We're not talking about cult that way. The cultus or the cult is the religious milieu in which they lived and operated and worked, is the idea of it. And had become part of the Jewish congregation. The Hebrew verbs draw near and keep at a distance were used respectively to denote the idea of bringing a non-Israelite near to God, to accept him as a proselyte. The latter term meant to keep a non-Israelite at a distance, to reject him as a proselyte. And so this language was used even among Judaism to convey the idea that the Jews, they use these spatial terms, to express either their approval of you or their disapproval. That they would accept you or they wouldn't. And the idea of being far off means not accepted. That they didn't really accept you as part of the deal. So 20, or 12 here rather, in summary, the idea of far off deals with the spiritual deficiencies of the Gentiles, which included separation from the Messiah Christ, alienation from the commonwealth, foreigners to the covenants, and lacking a relationship with God. However, the language of coming near, point 13, undergoes a transformation. Since the Gentile converts have not simply become proselytes of Judaism. We don't have to become Jews. That's another whole point in all of this. That if you were going to approach God under the Old Testament regime, you essentially had to convert to Judaism. And some did it in a small way, some did it in medium way, some did it all out, full blown, I'm going to be a Jew. But even then, were they really, even if they did the whole thing, were they really ever truly accepted as Jews? And the answer is deep down, no, they weren't. Not by most Jews, they weren't. And so they could draw near, quote, but did it do them any good in the big scheme of things? Not necessarily. Other than, obviously, they were not getting a bunch of discipline and stuff. They would have been getting, had they been out doing idol worship and the other things the Gentiles were heavily engaged in. Might have missed a bunch of sexual sins because the Jews tended to promote sexual purity and all of that. The law certainly did. That doesn't mean every Jew was, believe me. However, again, the language of coming near undergoes a transformation. Since we don't become proselytes or Jews. Rather, as Lincoln has rightly stated, it does not mean that these Gentile Christians, like proselytes, have now become members of the Commonwealth of Israel. But rather, they have become members of a newly created community whose privileges transcend those of Israel. And that is the real issue here, is that the privileges of the Gentiles now are on equal footing with the Jews. We no longer have to... Not the Gentiles tended to think this way as much as the Jews did and viewed them as second-class citizens, at best in many cases. And sometimes far worse than that. They didn't, you know, generally want to even be around them, generally speaking. Well, 15, instead of having to learn all that was required, undergoing whatever rites and rituals were necessary and expending all the effort necessary to become a proselyte, the Gentile does not have to fulfill any special conditions, since his access to God was procured by means of the blood of Christ. Access is now, this instrumental of means tells us how we have this access, how we've been brought near. And it's in Christ, of course. So 16, as has been observed previously, the blood of Christ is an example of metonymy. Which is a figure of speech in which one term is used of another for which it is an attribute or with which it is associated. And so 17, in this case, the concept of shedding blood is closely associated with the reality of death, particularly sacrificial death. You see this in the Old Testament, certainly in the ritual code. But we understand that the shedding of blood has to do with, again, slitting the neck of the animal, bleeding it out. And the life for the animal, the life of the flesh, is found in the blood. It's not found in the soul where it is for the human. Animals don't have souls. And humans aren't animals. I hear that pretty frequently anymore on television and different things. Oh, well, people are just animals. No, they're not. Man is a noble creature, much more noble than animals, but not so much anymore, but he's supposed to be. He's endowed with these qualities by God that animals aren't. And he's to reflect God. And be, in fact, as we know, when Adam was originally placed there in the garden, to be a steward of all that God has. Animals aren't stewards of anything. If they're hungry, they eat. If they got to go to the bathroom, they go to the bathroom. They don't care where they are. They don't say, oh, get out of the middle of the food court. No. You know, animals are just instinct. They're driven by instinct. And whatever it is, they're programmed. However, their little DNA is programmed. But they're not people, and people aren't animals. So the life of the flesh, so it is when we get into the matter of the blood, that's important, because the blood of the animal is the seed of its life. The blood of Christ was the seed of his life. Well, what was the real seat of his life? Was it not his soul and spirit? That's the seed of his life. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, spilling that blood means pouring out that life. Giving up your life. So here he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And you can see 16, 15 also. There's tons of verses in here about the blood, obviously. In a literal sense, where animals are slaughtered and their blood is spilled and used in various ways in the cult as a ritual. They're not reality. To put blood, and see, and you would think the Jews would be able to figure this out. To put animal blood on something didn't make it holy. It made it dirty. But under God's regime, it made it holy. So there's, we wouldn't, you'd never think of doing that. Matter of fact, if you go to a hospital or something, they try to make sure they keep the blood away from you. They don't really want you getting it around you at all. So the genitive here of Christ is a possessive genitive. As he says here, we brought near by means of the blood of Christ. If one considers this from a grammatical standpoint, however, if one understands blood to mean sacrifice, then the genitive is subjective and would mean the sacrifice Christ offered. And he talked about this, of course, frequently, even during his earthly ministry. John 10:15. He knew this was coming. He was aware of why he was here. And has a very great, obviously, view of God's plan for his life and what all it means. John here, 10:15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so for those like the blasphemous rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, who suggested that this just got out of hand. Jesus made this very plain. This was not something politically that just got out of hand or religiously. And in verse 18, he spells it out clearly. Well, verse 17, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. That is an active statement right there. My life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. They're qualifying it with the negative statement. I lay it down. Nobody's taking it. Two sides of the same coin. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And obviously, since God the Son cannot die, although there's this idiotic guy that wrote a book called The Day God Died. He can't die. God the Son can't die. But in humanity can taste death. And Christ has tasted death for every man. That means he's experienced. It doesn't mean it's... Tasting means to experience. So, this wasn't something that got out of hand, 17 and 18. Nobody takes this away. I do this of my own free will. And seen there very much when it came down to where the rubber met the road that night in Gethsemane. We see the humanity of Christ dealing with this and obviously manifesting the fact that he didn't really want to die from the human standpoint. He didn't want to be separated from his Father. He never had. Why would he want to do that? That doesn't make any sense. But then when faced with the test, do I die for the sins of the world? and be separated from the Father and remain obedient? Or do I disobey and become disobedient and disqualify myself? And so obviously, if we talk about the greatness of his volition, how positive he was, how much he wanted to do God's plan, fulfill his will and all that. Also, there, Ephesians 5:2, a passage will be coming up in our book here. The sentence actually begins in verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. And I acknowledged a couple of times that there's an element of imitation in living the Christian way of life. There's that, that you say, okay, I've got this standard, this example. I can clearly use that as motivation and as a standard by which I want to live up to. And then there's this dynamic. It's not all just imitate. We're not just trying to imitate Jesus. If that were it, we'd never succeed. But then there's the inner dynamic at play as well in with all of this. So be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Again, the idea there of the incense, the propitiation aspect of his sacrifice, that it pleased God, it satisfied God's righteousness. And his all that. 19 here, it was through faith in the sacrifice of Christ that the Gentiles were saved and entered into union with Christ, which has resulted in their present status before the Lord. Now, in Ephesians, as we know, their present status is found there in chapter 2 as being made alive together, verse 5, made alive together, raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. The present status involves a new position in Christ that we didn't have previously. And a position that is intangible. We don't feel it. I mean, do you feel like you're in heaven right now? You say, well, when you teach, I do. Yes, that is the right answer. No, but it's not tangible. It's not experiential. But it's still real. I mean, let's just say... it wouldn't, you know, this won't happen, so this would be a good one. If the Rays decided to pay me $1 million a year to pitch for them, and they give me a contract and all of that, and it's all signed and executed, let's say you have an agent and they do all that for you, and okay. Do you feel any different? Not really, not experience. I mean, you might feel better, you might feel, you know, rich. But in Christ, you know, we recognize that these are spiritual realities, even though I'm seen. That we have to keep these types of things before us. Because if we don't, we get bogged down and locked into this earthly, tangible world. As if this is the be-all and end-all of existence. And it's not. And we have to keep our ideas, our minds, on the things above. On things that are far more important. On the unseen things of SG3. The glory. To get a vision. And what did Paul pray for? He prayed that believers would have this understanding and this insight that would motivate them to apply all of these things we have to apply. And to do the things that are contingent upon us as believers. Incumbent upon us. We have the law of Christ we have to live by. And again, while we're not subject to the Mosaic law, it's been superseded and set aside by a superior force. The law is weaker than the law of Christ. The Mosaic law, that is. This has resulted now in our present status, which is union with Christ, exalted in the heavenlies, by way above and beyond all of our attackers, both spiritual and otherwise, that we share this exalted position and privileges that go with that. However, when you're under demonic attack, you may not feel like you're in the heavenlies. In fact, I'll bet you money you won't. The demons know where your buttons are. Matter of fact, I had something. I was laying there. I couldn't sleep very well last night. And I was laying there thinking about some different stuff. And different weird thoughts would just pop into my head. And I thought, I haven't thought about, you know, stuff from like 40 years or 50 years back. I thought, I haven't thought about that. Where'd that come from? You know, and I'm not ruling out. I'm not saying it's always demonic. I'm saying, but the demons have this ability to whisper into your brain. They know where you live. They know how you work. They know our weaknesses no doubt better than we do. They have been studies of the human race for years, decades, millennia. And they obviously know, and of course this gets into the matter of living in harmony. They also know in married couples how to push each other's buttons. We get good at it, don't we? We know how to do that. Oh, we know we could keep that little mouth shut and not snark off, but do we sometimes? Well, I never do, but I've seen some of you apparently struggle with this. And no, of course, I'm guilty of it too. But the demons know how to antagonize us and how to stir the pot. Once you get at odds with somebody, this is the very reason why believers in a local church have to walk in harmony and reconcile with everyone around them as much as at all possible. And that is because the demons are actively working to bust the church up. And the way they'll do it is through conflict and various other factors like that. Get people off the truth, get them off on some tangent, get them at odds with each other. Unity is, and harmony is going to be stressed very much in this. And how, as believers, and we'll get this coming up if you look ahead into chapter 4 there, how our walk is to be contingent and in accordance with the manner of that's worthy of our calling, with which we've been called. And humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because this is the one thing that's always under attack. Let's break up a local church. That has to be a real coup for Satan. And particularly in these last days, when I don't fully believe there are many churches out there even trying to do it right. Some may be trying. Their execution may be lacking. But others have just given up. They're not even trying. They just sermonize and do whatever they do. They're not actively worried about fighting the fight and teaching Christians how to live the Christian life, which involves a lot of unpleasant things they don't like to deal with. One is the old sin nature. They're really not, in certain cases out there, not clear on how to deal with that. You got entire denominations that don't know how to deal with the old sin nature and never really teach it correctly. So, but as a believer, you kind of need to know that. So we're going to be under attack, everybody. And it's by the way, as bad as it was yesterday, it'll be worse tomorrow. There's your encouragement today. It's going to get worse. No doubt it will get worse. But how are we to look at this? Our attitude, really, when we're in fellowship and all that, should be bring it on. Bring it on. I'm in Christ. I'm exalted above you. You can't control me any longer. But then again, obviously, we succumb to that and let them. And then, you know, there's the old sin nature, and it's always there anyway. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying everything in this is always demons whispering into your brain. Some of it's your old sin nature, too. The old man. We have two sets of clothes. I've heard the clothes make the man. We have two sets of clothes. We got a dead body, a corpse we can put on and walk around. Or we've got a living, dynamic Christ. Through the Spirit. Which one are you going to wear today? And you can quickly take them off too. That's the deal with sin. You get out of them clothes real quick sometimes. And we want to have the new man. The new suit of clothes, as it were. So 20, as will become evident in what follows. The spiritual deficits of the Gentiles, coupled with the advantages of the Jews, also adversely affected the relationship between the Jews and Gentiles. It was not at all, as you probably should know, ever characterized by harmony. That is not a word you would use there for the Jews and the Gentiles. All right, well, moving on here now, verse 14. For he himself is our peace. For here, explanatory conjunction gar, G-A-R. He himself, you have an emphatic use of the pronoun autos because when you have a normal Greek verb, it has a person in it. It's a present indicative in this case, third person singular. And then when you front that with the pronoun, it's emphatic. He himself is present indicative of aini, keeps on being, is now, and always will be, in fact. He is the peace of us. The peace here, again, a predicate nominative, a nominative feminine singular of the definite article with irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Irene essentially means the absence of conflict. And there are a bunch of different types of peace. You can talk about peace like peace between countries, absence of warfare. Peace between individuals, absence of interpersonal conflict. Peace is an inner quality where you're at ease. You're not agitated or all whatever, all the opposites you could think of other than peace. Peace here, he is the peace of us. Ego here, E-G-O. And in this case, both the Jews and Gentiles. Here where he talks about our peace, now he's drawing both groups together. He's pointed out that there existed these two historical groups. Jews, Israel, and Gentiles. All other peoples. And the Jews had all these advantages, the Gentiles had none. The Jews were close to God, the Gentiles were a long way off. And all of this now, he says, has changed. Now, he is our peace. Both groups. Again, whether you translate this as a, or classify it as a possessive genitive, our peace, the peace we have, or objective, he is the one that brings peace. The peace for both of us. Here, the one doing or making, who has made is the way they've translated. You got an articular participle, aorist active participle of poieo, P-O-I-E-O. That's the simple verb to make or do. Again, the aorist participle precedes the action of the verb. He is our peace now, but this came about because he was the one who made peace. Here, this is also this particular participle here. The articular participle is in apposition to autos, he himself. He, the one making the two. Here you have this adjective, an accusative neuter plural, which functions as the object of the participle there, the one making. The two is the definite article in the neuter to. With this word, amphoteroi. A-M-P-H-O-T-E-R-O-I. 14 times this word's used both when two are involved. So if you only have two items involved, you translate this both, which I've done here. Because we're only talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. But if there are more people involved, you can translate it as all, which is not the case here. He made the two, he made both into one. The one doing the two, one. Actually, you have an accusative here, heis, the numeral, H-E-I-S, one. A unity, a single entity. And a connective has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. The enmity. In his flesh. And you see there that my punctuation of this is different than the New American Standard. They close this verse with the barrier of the dividing wall. And they don't really handle some of this correctly. And some of this, I have to admit, I had to look over this several times. And Pete was really helpful on some of it. So bringing the two, one, and the middle wall... in terms of the grammar and structure and all of the thing. He doesn't know any doctrine, but he knows that. I'm teasing, of course. So here you've got this mesatoikon. M-E-S-O-T-O-I-C-H-O-N. Mesatoikon is only used one time, and it means literally a dividing wall or a partition, a barrier. So figuratively, we know what a barrier is in real life. You know, figuratively, a barrier is something that obstructs people. An obstacle that separates, here in this case, two groups, the Jews from the Gentiles. He broke down the middle wall, and this other term that follows here is not a whole lot different. What you've got is phragmos, with the definite article, the genitive masculine singular. P-H-R-A-G-M-O-S. Four times this word is used. It means a hedge or a fence. It means what encloses something. And it seems to be here, this genitive seems to be an apposition to the previous term. A barrier formed by or of consisting of a wall. The idea of it, it's a wall that forms a barrier. So you can understand that in a, even in looking at a house, even in this room, you have walls. There's no wall in here that forms a barrier between us. But figuratively, the Mosaic Law formed a barrier between Jews and Gentiles for several reasons, and we'll see these. So he is our peace. This is his, Paul's primary thought here that's going to govern the rest of what all he's going to say here for a little bit. Who has made both groups into one, having done that previously, by the way. That's why he's our peace now. He's already done this. And has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. Broken down is luo. And this is a good verb here for this. It's actually a participle. Again, aorist active participle, having broken down. The word means to loose or untie. And it, when used of structures like bricks and all, it means to tear it down brick by brick, to demolish it. And so here, he has broken down the barrier. They've translated it broken down. Demolished is even good here. The barrier of the dividing wall. And then he has another accusative here that is in apposition, of course, to mesatoikon, the accusative previously. He has broken down the barrier, as we translate it, and the barrier is now defined by this apposition term with a definite article, ekthra. E-C-H-T-H-R-A. Ekthra, six times. This word means enmity, hatred, or hostility. Here it's used for the basis or cause of the hostility. Again, here it more carefully defines what the wall is. The wall is viewed as hostile. Now, walls are neutral, right? I don't look at a wall and think, that wall's against me. Walls are just walls. But this wall generates hostility or has a hostility that comes from it. Here. So here you have the hostility. And then you follow this with a prepositional phrase. And the Greek here, admittedly, I found difficult. It, now that I go back and look through it all, I don't know what all I was thinking. But I found it difficult. And this phrase, in the flesh of him, in his flesh. And because it, when you'll see this, you'll see it in other translations. These two verses here, well, because they kind of go together, are all translated by several different ways. And because just of the grammar, just the syntax, the way it's set up, they're unclear on where to divide this. And it is, I admittedly thought it was hard. So you have here the in the flesh, preposition in, with a locative of place or sphere, hey, sarx. Again, not used here in a derogatory way, just used of the matter of his flesh, his body. That this is where all this took place. And this all took place on the cross, of course, as we know. It wasn't just merely in his flesh at some time. This was between the hours of noon and 3 p.m. when he did all this. That when he died spiritually, that part of what he was doing was dealing with the Mosaic Law. And what flows from the Mosaic Law, and that is the hostility and the arrogance that law breeds sometimes. As, you know, people are, I'm a law-abiding citizen. Well, good for you. We should be. Mm-hmm. But people say that with an air of arrogance and self-confidence. That, oh, well, these other people aren't. And they look down their nose at it. I'm not saying we all shouldn't be law-abiding citizens, but... here, so anyway, the in the flesh of him, autos, probably here has to be viewed as possessive, A-U-T-O-S. In the flesh, i.e. that is in his body. Okay, well, we've only got about 5 minutes, so I'll let you beat the fundies to lunch. Hopefully get to a McDonald's before they get there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and future growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Fundies all leave.